The past two Lord's Day evenings, we have considered the hypostatic union of Christ. That's kind of a big and theological and historical term to describe that Jesus is one person and two distinct natures, fully God and fully man. And this Lord's Day evening, we're going to consider part of one other aspect of Jesus' complexity, that, and specifically the fact that he's fully and really human. We're going to consider really the fruit of the debates about how many wills Jesus has. And I don't know if you've ever been asked the question, does Jesus have one or two wills? And that was a question that many people asked for really some good reasons. And there were some people that had the wrong answer, called the monothelites. Thelite is that word that we say comes from thelema, I think the Greek word for will. They believed Jesus had one will. It was just the will of God. And that actually messes up the need for a human to stand in the place of other humans, to give human obedience and a human sacrifice for our sin. And so we're going to consider tonight that Jesus had two wills, and try, Lord willing, to see how this is actually an important truth to understand. I have two catechism questions here before us, and I just want to read these because we're in part of this series is just to try to unfold the biblical basis of what we believe and clearly have confessed in our confession of faith, and specifically in the larger catechism. So if you would look with me as I read question 37 and 39 of the larger catechism. Question 37 says, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance and born of her, yet without sin. And question 39 asks, why was it requisite or necessary that the mediator should be man? It was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, that he might suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness into the throne of grace. I think you certainly can see the last phrase comes as a quote from Hebrews 4, 16. But we're going to focus specifically tonight on that Christ needed to come as a man to perform obedience to the law as a man. Well, we're going to look at several passages, but the significance of considering the wills of Christ, I think, arises out of a few passages, Romans 5, 12 through 19, and the doctrine of justification, along with Ephesians 2. Since we have time, as a background to certainly our first point, I'd like to begin reading in 1 Corinthians 15, just a short passage, verses 35 through 49, and then we'll turn to these other passages. But Paul is writing about the resurrection and what hope we have in the future, and he's ultimately here giving us an insight into the ultimate plan of God for man. In verse 35, Paul wrote, but someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of the dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. And here you see that the Lord intended more for us, as we'll discuss, than just our earthly bodies. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. Again, these two Adams come up. Adam, the first man, and then Christ, the second Adam. Listen as I read verse 19 or 12 through 20. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass, for it meant if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abound for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then a short passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that your word is hard to understand. Your word and your nature is hard to understand, as we are creatures and we are called to try to know you more and more, yet you are divine and complex. You are above us. And so as your children, as your sons, we seek your help to understand your word. Make it clear. Help us understand clearly, though, Jesus, your only begotten Son, who came in the flesh to be our Redeemer and to save us from our sins and to make us into who you intended us to be for all eternity. We thank you for your great grace, for the work of Christ, and for the revelation of the gospel that we have read. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We, and maybe by we I mean Reformed Christians, but I think every true Christian must summarize the gospel the same way. And we in the Reformed Church have been known by by emphasizing what Paul wrote about the gospel in Ephesians 2:8, when he said, by grace you have been saved through faith. You know, we're known, and the Protestant Reformation was summarized by those five solas. By grace, you were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone, for God's glory alone. And we learn about this gospel from the scriptures alone. But what happens in our lives as the glory of the gospel becomes more and more familiar, we easily forget the true meaning of this formula. By grace, through faith, we've been saved. What we do is we can easily mistake true faith and what it is for a general belief or hope of salvation. I can believe as much as I want that I can run a 5-minute mile, but it's just not going to happen necessarily. Or that I could play one-on-one with LeBron James and dunk the ball. That's not going to happen. Sometimes we treat salvation through faith as if we have some power. If we believe hard enough, we can save ourselves. We also, as we think about the gospel, we forget what it means to be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and we attempt to add our own works to the grace of God. But grace ceases to be grace if we add something to it. This doctrine of salvation can become abstract and impersonal, but the gospel of salvation by grace through faith is actually a very personal doctrine from beginning to end. You see, faith does not save us by some power inside of us or some power in faith. Rather, faith trusts in a person and the work of a person. Faith trusts in the person of Jesus Christ to do the work of saving us by grace alone, through faith alone, in what Christ alone has done. Our fathers, who fought all the battles over the person of Jesus Christ and his natures and the relationship and the divinity and the humanity of Christ. Our fathers who came before us and fought all these battles to clearly communicate in our creeds and confessions who Christ is, they weren't fighting some ivory tower battle or something that doesn't matter. Actually, what they were doing is preserving the gospel, because the gospel is grounded in Jesus Christ and who he is and what he has done. One battle in the history of the church determined that the person of Jesus had both a real divine nature and a real human nature. And his human nature was like our nature in every way except one, that Christ did not sin. And so because he had a real and full and complete human nature, Christ also had two wills. He had a human will and he had a divine will. Now, you might think, why do I care about this? Well, I just want to encourage you that as you study this and the implication of these two human and divine wills in the one person of Christ, you'll find that it is important for us to believe. It's important for us to believe that Jesus was a human, a real human, with a real human will, so that we might know that we have been justified through his work. Because if he was not a human, if he somehow became something else between God and man, a man didn't stand in our place. And that takes us to our first point. We're going to kind of attack this a little, considering the wills a little indirectly, but we need to begin by asking what is and was the plan of God for man? As we think about why we care that Jesus has two wills, we have to step back and look at this huge biblical theme and answer the question, what was the plan of God for man? That's why we read 1 Corinthians 15, and that's why we read Romans 12, 5. We encounter this theme in Romans 5, 19, and there Paul wrote, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." And so Paul here really gives us a rubric for interpreting all of history. And really we need to understand that there are two important men in history. Of all the important men that you memorize, in your Western Civ and American history class, you need to realize there are two men that are more important than every other man that has lived. The first man was Adam. Not only is he the first man, but the first important man to remember. And the second man to remember is Jesus Christ. He's the second Adam. In verse 12, Paul reminded us how sin came into the world through Adam and his first sin. In verse 19, Paul revealed that the consequence of Adam's sin on all men, all women who came after Adam. His sin made us sinners. His sin brought us into condemnation. But we need to realize that wasn't the only possibility for us in Adam. Condemnation and death wasn't the only possibility in Adam. Rather, the Lord created Adam as the first human, and the Lord gave Adam a special role in humanity. He made Adam a representative of all mankind to come. In other words, God relates to all humanity through Adam, the first man. The Lord entered into a covenant, a relationship with Adam, and in Adam, every human that followed. And in that covenant, the Lord promised eternal death for sin, and he promised eternal life for obedience to God's perfect will. And then the Lord placed two trees in the Garden of Eden, and these trees reveal ultimately the plan of God for man. One tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it represented the eternal curse for sin. And the other tree, the tree of life, represented eternal life if Adam would have obeyed. And so in the very beginning of human history, God created mankind in a probation under our representative, Adam. The Lord gave Adam the responsibility of obeying his will. And if Adam had obeyed, we would be given heavenly bodies and eternal life. Ultimately, God's will for man was to have those heavenly bodies with the glory of the heavenly body that we've seen in Jesus Christ, that Paul pointed us to and told us is ours in Christ in 1 Corinthians 15. But if Adam sinned in that probation and failed to demonstrate the righteousness that alone earned eternal life, if Adam had sinned, we would die under the curse of the law of God. And we know that he sinned and he did not obey. And so what was the plan of God for man? God created us to receive eternal life. There was more in God's plan than just our earthly bodies that we see now. And we would earn eternal life. We would have been transformed into our heavenly existence if Adam had only earned it for us as a man and the representative of all men. But the one trespass of Adam led all of us into condemnation. And so now we have need for a second man who is truly man, whose name is Jesus Christ. And we have need of the second man to represent us and give to God the perfect obedience we need to have eternal life. And to be given that inheritance and promise of our heavenly bodies with the heavenly glory to live eternally in the new heavens and the new earth with God our Father. And that ultimately is the plan of God for man. And so that takes us to our second point, the personal wills of Jesus Christ. The personal wills of Jesus Christ. As we confess that Jesus Christ is both truly God and truly man, we confess that he's truly God and truly man, and yet in one person. But that's so hard to understand, and sometimes we don't understand, and we don't realize how very truly human Jesus was. It's interesting. I hope this is okay to say. When Clementine was young, I would say, Clementine, who died on the cross? And she said, God did. And she's right, isn't she? But there's more to be said there, right? It was really Jesus Christ, the God-man. And very often we think of Jesus as only God, but not truly God and truly man in one person. And so that causes us to think about the one part of human, and that is a will. The will in a person is what drives that person to act. The will is what moves you to reach out your hand and take that glass of water and take a drink. The will is what causes you to raise your voice and shout. The will is what, well, when we run a race, the will is what makes us keep running to the end with one step in front of the other. And Jesus had a human will. Some people in history, though, have denied that Jesus had a human will. They've taught that Jesus only had the divine will. But I want to take you through the exploratory process of seeing what the Bible reveals about the will or wills of Jesus Christ. And so let's consider that, well, to give you away the answer, that there are two wills engaged in the one person of Christ in several places. The first is John 6:38. Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." And so there are two wills here in the interaction of in Christ. He's interacting with the Father's will. We know that Jesus has God the Father's will. He says himself that he and the Father are one. And we know that Jesus is the Son of God and therefore is fully divine. As John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he had a divine will. But notice that Jesus also had a will that acts in submission to God's will. When he says, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So there are two wills going on here, interacting. In Luke 22, verse 42, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prayed, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." We know that Jesus is fully divine. So he has the same will as God the Father, because God is one. And you can't have, God cannot have a divided will. But here again, Jesus, the God-man, shows two wills engaged in his preparation for the cross. The will of the Father and the will of Christ that he's expressing. And so this is confusing. And we must look deeper to understand these two wills. What makes it even more confusing is that in the Gospel of John, we hear a lot about Christ. And he makes lots of statements about his will to do the will of the one who sent me. And we see from beginning to end that his human will and his divine will, these two wills, act in perfect harmony. It's almost as if there is only one will. And it's hard to explain these passages of two wills engaged, and yet at the same time, Jesus constantly talking about how perfectly united his two wills are. But there is biblical evidence, as you look further in the Bible, of his human will and his divine will. So let's consider where his divine will is expressed in the Scriptures. Now, the divine will, when you think about it, it's the will of God. It's the will that does all powerful works that the human nature cannot do. Paul wrote, "Christ is the image of the invisible God. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." That's Colossians 1, 15 and 16. Now just think about this. The will is what moves someone to act and do something. And only God can create. But yet Paul says God created all things. And how did he create them? He created them because he had a divine will to say with his words, "Let there be light," and there was light. In Luke 13, verse 34, Jesus said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you are not willing." Jesus rebuked Jerusalem, and really, we must understand that Jesus acknowledges the history of Jerusalem. Jerusalem had a history of killing the prophets of God, really for about 1,000 years before Christ spoke these words. And Christ declared that in all of that time, he would have gathered their children together if they would only have turned to him in faith. But think about who Jesus is. Jesus, the man, was only about 30 years old when he spoke this. And so Jesus had to have expressed his divine will to have compassion on Israel during their history, if only they would have turned to him in faith. And then we see his divine will in John 5:21. Jesus said, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." Now, when you think back to Genesis 2, who breathes life into man? When you think back over the 6 or 10 or however many thousand years we have of human history, when has man been able to create life? You see, human nature does not have the power to give life. You cannot will to give life to someone as much as you want. Only God has the divine power to give life to humans. It's God and it's his spirit that put his mouth metaphorically upon Adam's mouth and breathed life into him. And so when Jesus says, "The Son gives life to whom he wills," Jesus expressed his divine will to give life. As a human, he had no ability to give life because humans are creatures created. We cannot create life. But we can go throughout the scriptures and talk about other expressions of the divine will of Christ, what Christ can do willingly and sovereignly in his divine nature. He has the divine will and power to resurrect, to heal, to stop storms, to forgive sin, to send the Spirit, to answer prayers. A human nature cannot do this. And we must conclude that Jesus had a real divine will to express his divine power to execute his divine purposes. But there is also a human will that is expressed in Jesus' life and ministry. Charles Hodge wrote, and I think this is really helpful to figure out the distinction between human and divine will. He said, "Human will had only human power. His divine will was and is almighty." And so when you think of the human will, it's that part of our soul that determines what we do as a man or a woman, flesh and blood, body and soul. It's what we have. It's the will that makes us do what we have power to do. And so consider a few examples of the evidence that Jesus also had a human will in addition to a divine will. In Luke 2:15, Jesus was submissive to his human parents as a human child. In John 1:43, Jesus, the man, he decided one day to walk to Galilee. In John 17:24, Jesus, the God-man here, is praying to the Father, expressing his will, and he prayed because he desired that we, his sheep, be with him in heaven and see his glory. He expressed his will, his human will, to the Father in prayer because he had a desire. In John 19:28, Jesus said, "I thirst." Now, that one should cause you to scratch your head if you think Jesus only has a divine will because God is a spirit. The divine will is the will of the Spirit. God does not thirst, but Jesus, who is fully human in addition to being fully God, willfully asked for something to drink because he was thirsty. So he said, "I thirst." He expressed his real human will. In Matthew 27:34, we read, they offered him wine to drink on the cross. It was mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And so what did Jesus do as he hung on the cross? He opened his human mouth according to his human will. He was able to do that as body and soul. He willed to open his mouth. He tasted the drink with his human will, and he decided that he didn't want it. With his human will. And so Jesus, the man, willfully refused to drink it. All of those acts are the acts of a human will because Jesus was fully human like we are, just as he was fully man. And so when we step back and think about who Jesus Christ is, we must conclude that he's more complex than we often think. Jesus is the Son of God, and so he's fully divine with a divine will of God to execute the almighty power of God. But Jesus also is a real human with a body and soul like us, but without sin. And therefore, he has a real human will by which he carries out real human actions. And yet, the Bible never really divides these up. Both the divine nature and the human nature are put together in the one beautiful person of Jesus Christ. Well, that's some of the evidence of the wills of Christ, his human will, that's a real human will, and his divine will, that is a real divine will. And before we move on to kind of return to that, the plan of God for man, I want to consider the problem of Christ's temptation. Because as we think about Jesus Christ as being fully God and fully man, in the perfection of Christ and everything, it's hard to understand that he could be tempted. But when you think about Christ's two wills, we find an answer to the problem of Christ's temptation. The apostle wrote, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect had been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So when you think about that passage, have you ever asked how Jesus could be tempted like we are if Jesus is God? God is perfect. He does not change. He's perfectly righteous. He never sins. So how can Jesus be tempted? Well, if you back up into Hebrews 2, verse 17, the apostle wrote that Jesus, the Son of God, was made like us in every way. He was made like Adam, like Abraham, not the angels. He was made as a true human. And we have seen that he had a true human will. And so this answers and helps us understand how Jesus actually could be tempted as we were. You see, the Spirit of God led Jesus into the wilderness for 40 days in Matthew 4. And Jesus was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. His human will experienced the suffering of temptation with a body and soul that knew hunger and the desire for food, that pain in your gut. He had a body and soul that knew thirst and exhaustion. And he knew what it was like to set aside his glory in heaven. He had real human emotions, real human thoughts, and as a man, he did what he thought was best according to his human will. He had a human will that could choose based upon maybe what we would call human stimulus. But the difference is that Jesus' human nature was without sin. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. That's what the apostle wrote in Hebrews 7:26. And so how can God be tempted like us? He cannot be tempted like us. But Jesus, who was the God-man, who had a true human will, was actually tempted to sin, yet he never sinned. In his human will, he understood the temptations that were placed before him, but he never sinned. And you know, our temptation is so small compared to Christ. Our temptation only lasts a little while, and inevitably we fall. But Jesus knew the pain and the stress and the strain of being tempted and resisting completely until the time of his death on the cross. And so how do we explain that Jesus was actually tempted like we were? We do that because we understand that he was both God and man. And in his human nature, as our representative, the second Adam, he as a human faced temptations that we faced, and he as a human chose the righteousness of God. And that takes us to our fourth point, the purpose of Christ's human will. And so we can return back to Romans chapter 5, verse 19. For as by one man's obedience the many were made sinners, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. You see, God relates to us through a representative, And yes, the Anabaptists are wrong. He relates to us not individually. He relates to us through Adam or Christ. And Adam failed. And Adam plunged us into sin and death by his one act of obedience. Now our only hope is that God give us another man to represent us and succeed with human obedience on our behalf. And that was the purpose of Christ's human nature. And that was the purpose of his human will. That's why we care. Because we needed human obedience, perfect obedience, perpetual, personal, human obedience to be given to God on our behalf to earn eternal life. And so Jesus Christ came as truly God and truly man. And as a man, Jesus Christ offered that human obedience in perfect thought and word and deed with his true human will. Jesus had to be a true human in every way in order to give God the obedience we need to earn eternal life. And Jesus needed to be a true human and to demonstrate the true obedience that God requires so that we might be rewarded with all the promises of eternal life, and that we might receive the ultimate end and plan of God for us, our heavenly bodies at the resurrection. Paul wrote, "And to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." Justification, that important central truth of the gospel, which means being declared righteous, it's not just about salvation. In theology classes, we think about justification only in the doctrine of salvation class. But justification is also equally about Jesus Christ and who he really is. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And so no one is saved by the power of belief or the power of faith, but rather the only way to be saved is by the work of Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so true faith, that true faith through which we are justified, believes that Jesus is the God-man, fully man and fully God. True faith understands that you need a man to render perfect obedience on your behalf and die on your behalf. True faith trusts that Jesus, the God-man, gave perfect, willing, human obedience to the Father for you. True faith trusts that Jesus was willing to obey, even to the point of death on the cross, to pay the debt of your sin, the debt that you earned in Adam. True faith cares that Jesus had a divine will and a human will, because he was fully divine and fully human. And true faith knows that there is nothing you can do to accept God's wrath, and that only Jesus Christ can deliver you from it. And then true grace is God's taking what Jesus Christ, the God-man, willingly earned and giving it to you freely. And so the gospel is not just a propositional truth. The gospel is a personal truth. The gospel is about the person of Jesus Christ. And the gospel calls you to trust completely in the person of Jesus Christ with all of his complexity and rest in his work to save you. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we seek to really understand in more detail Jesus Christ, we confess that it is hard for us to comprehend. But we ask, O Lord, that you would help us truly rest in Christ the God-man, truly set aside every ambition and desire in our human will to do something to earn your favor, for that would not be a salvation by grace alone. Give us grace to fully rest in the arms of Christ, knowing that he has accomplished everything to save us, and knowing that he has sent his Spirit to apply all the benefits of his work of redemption to us. Lord, we long for the day when you pour out upon us the fullness of the blessing and promise in the covenant of grace, our heavenly eternal life. Lord, please send your Son, Jesus Christ, in his glory soon. We long for that day of open vindication as we are found resting in Christ. And we long to enter and live our eternal life with you in the new heavens and new earth. Thank you for looking upon us, we who are very wicked, rebellious sinners, and pouring your grace out upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.